Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
If you take your Bible and your outlines out this morning, we're going to continue looking at what I believe is considered to be the most important theological principle of the gospel. All right, we've been in this series through the book of Romans for the past several weeks, and we've been looking at God's word in the letter to the Romans through these theological principles of the gospel, meaning what is the gospel and what is it supposed to accomplish, all right? And I've kind of compared this series to the difference between knowing that a car works when you put a key in it and you just press the gas and go, right? Most of us know how a car works that way. But there's a lot more to know about the workings of a car, isn't it? Man, there's an engine and there's a combustion and there's all these things that happen, and you can tear down that motor to find out how things work. And the objective of this series has been for us to really tear the gospel apart, if I can use that phrase, and open it up to see what God really did for us and what he's still doing in and for us through Jesus. Man, the gospel is not just an event that took place 2,000 years ago. Paul says it is the power of God at work for salvation. And so we've been looking at these theological principles, and we've come to this one that I think is the most important. Man, if you don't get this one, you miss it. And here's what it is. It's this theological principle that we call justification by faith, right? Just this really long, fancy word for justification, which means how we are made right with God. And we looked a couple weeks ago, starting in Romans chapter 3, where Paul really explains what justification is. It's this process where we are forgiven of our sins, but not just forgiven, we are declared not guilty. Man, we talked about that, right? When you go pay a fine for a speeding ticket, right? When you pay that money, you're forgiven of the offense, but you're still guilty, right? You committed the crime, you've paid the penalty, and therefore you're forgiven. The gospel is so much different than that. The gospel is that Jesus came and became sin on our behalf. So the things that we have committed, he became those things. He put all those things on his shoulders and died in our place. So that now, when God looks at us as believers, he doesn't see us and our mess. Who does he see? He sees Jesus. He has covered us by his precious, sinless blood. And we are forgiven, but also declared not guilty, which is what righteousness is. And so we talked about how that happens first and primarily through the work of Christ, right? We don't do anything to be justified, right? Christ justifies us through his own person and work. And we call this imputed righteousness or given righteousness. It's given to us. Martin Luther called it the great exchange, right? He gets all of our sin. We get all of his righteousness. Is that a fair trade? No, it's not. But aren't you thankful for it this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. But that part of justification is the work of God alone. But that's not the totality of this principle of justification by faith. That's the justification part. But it begs the question, how is this justification then applied to our life? How do I get it applied to me? Because if Christ died for everybody, why isn't everybody saved, right? It's because we are justified by faith. And Paul begins this argument in chapter 4 of Romans, and we began looking at that last week. So he begins to describe or explain that this justification for our sins, the righteousness given to us, comes or is applied to our life only when you and I exercise true saving faith. And he used the example of Abraham to show us how righteousness is gifted to us when we believe what God has done in our place. And we talked about how there are some hindrances that can happen in our life, some things that can cause us to miss the gift of God's grace. And one of them is good works. And the gospel isn't Jesus plus the best I can be. The gospel isn't Jesus does 90% and I make up the last 10. If we're depending on our good works for any part of salvation, we're going to miss it, right? The second thing was traditions, family traditions, religious traditions, right? You're not saved because you go to your grandmama's church. Your grandmama's church don't save you. Nothing that we do outside of the gospel saves us. The third one is a hard one. And we're not even saved by keeping the law. And how do we know that? Because we can't. We can't. The law was given to us to be a mirror of how insufficient we are, right? And so these things can hinder us from our justification if we try to rely on them or add to them in our faith. Let me just say this. I mowed the grass Friday, and I sound like a 13-year-old boy half the time. So the cracks in the voice and all that, man, just put up with it today. Make fun of me. I don't care. But please forgive me. Bear with me. So Paul makes this statement very clear that we are justified before God, declared righteous solely because Abraham believed God. Let me show this to you. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Man, that is so huge when coming to understand our salvation. What does the Bible say? And here's what the Bible says. Abraham what, church? Believed God. And what happened as a result? It was counted to him as righteousness. So the point is clear that I hope was made last week and recap this week, that our salvation comes to us through Christ's work on our behalf and our belief and trust in that work. It is through faith alone that God credits us righteous in Jesus. So that point brings about another important question that I want us to answer this morning, and it'll be the focus of our time. And here's the question that we've got to answer now. So how do I know that I have saving faith? We know that the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. But how do I know that the faith that I have, or I think I have, really saves me? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. But the Bible leads us to ask that question. And this today's message is not meant to make you doubt your salvation, but to confirm and affirm and give you an assurance that what you believe will truly get you into heaven. Because listen, guys, this is eternity we're talking about. This is your eternal standing with God, and it is too important to get wrong. Amen? And so what we need to find out is that this faith that saves us has to be built on a foundation that has substance to it, right? Faith is not a mere wish, is it? It's not something that we just close our eyes real tight and go, I believe, right? We talked about how when you're trying to teach your kid how to swim and they're standing on the side of the pool and you're in there and they're going, all right, Johnny, jump. I'll catch you. I believe you'll catch me, Daddy. But if you never jump, how do you know that what you believe is true? And so what we see this morning is that faith has to be proven, if you will, in our life. The great theologian Martin Luther said this. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. What does he mean by that? There's a way that we can affirm our justification before God. It's this truth of that the faith we have is real and that it rests in someone who is assure, and we can take our hope in. So several years ago, I preached this message. I won't re-preach it today, but I preached this message entitled, The Only Faith That Saves. And the reason I titled that message is because when you look through the Bible, and you look at the different kinds of quote-unquote faith that you see, there are some phony faiths that we see people had in the Bible. Let me share three of them with you. The first one is there's this theoretical faith, right? And this theoretical faith is that Jesus talked about in the parable of the four souls. There's this faith that grows up that has no substance. It has no root, right? It grows up quickly. It looks genuine. But man, when testing comes, it collapses on itself. Why? Because it's not rooted in anything. It's a faith that just believes for the sake of believing. That faith doesn't save us. Some of us in here may be here this morning, and we say we have a faith because our mama or daddy told us we had to have this faith. And we've repeated what they've said all their life, but we don't have the root of salvation in us. The second one is there's this intellectual faith. And that is a faith that believes in the facts about the gospel, right? That we don't doubt that there was a man named Jesus and he died and he might be risen again. I don't know, but we don't doubt or question those things, but yet we don't have the personal power or application of that truth in our heart. And we find that in James chapter 2, when James makes a really interesting statement where he says, you know, even the demons believe and they tremble. Why? Because there's no doubt in their mind that Jesus exists, but he's not their Lord and their Savior. They don't love him. And that is a faith. So a faith in Jesus, just his existence, does not save us. And then there's the skeptical faith, which really isn't faith at all, but it's a faith we saw in Thomas right after Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember? He's in the room and everybody's talking about how they've just seen the risen Christ. And what does he say? And unless I put my finger in his wounds, right? Unless I see him, I will not believe. This skeptical faith is a faith that must be proven by sight. And that's a phony faith because it contradicts the very definition of what faith is. And so those three faiths, and there's more, but those three faiths do not save us. And the reason I bring that up to you this morning is because some of us this morning might be walking in some of those types of faith. And the reality is when you die and you stand before Almighty God, you will not have a faith that will save you. And so how do we know? Let me just say this. The Bible makes it very clear that it is good and necessary that we evaluate our faith. Would you agree with that? Not for the purpose of trying to confuse ourselves or make us doubt, but to confirm that we really have it. Let me prove that to you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself. What does that mean? Look. Take a look into your heart. Examine yourselves. For what purpose? To see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. So the Greek word there that Paul uses in that passage for examine means to show proof of. Prove your faith. Prove that it is real. When you look at the epistle of 1 John, I read part of it to you this morning, but the entire book of 1 John is written for the purpose of boosting our confidence in our salvation. This is what he says in 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we belong to him. So I want us to understand that it's okay to examine the faith that we say we have. And that's been my prayer this week for you, is that you would truly allow God to show you the truth about what you believe. And that you will come away from today confident, sure of who you belong to. So Romans chapter 4, Paul finishes the chapter with five proofs. We talked about the three hindrances last week. Today we're going to talk about the five proofs from Abraham's life that show that Abraham had true saving faith. So I want us to look at those five things. And let me just say this too. I think it's important that we understand this. As we look through these five things, you're going to notice some of these things may not be as prevalent in your life as the other ones. It's okay. Some of you may hear some of these things and go, oh man, I struggle with that. It's okay. Saving faith is not perfect faith, but it is consistent. It is ongoing, and it's growing. And so as you look at these five things this morning, I want you to keep that in mind. So Romans chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 18. Listen to what the Word of God says. In hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope. Well, that's confusing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Anybody else feel that way about their body this morning? But he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's wounds. Let me remind you of the context of Abraham's story, if you're not familiar with it. But God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, calls Abraham out of a pagan nation. Abraham was not a worshiper of God initially. And he says, Abraham, I want you to pack up your family and go to a land that I'll show you. And he makes some great promises to Abraham, right? I'm going to make you the father of my people, of a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and the whole world is going to be blessed because of you. And the Bible says that Abraham obeyed God. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God comes to him again, and he confirms this promise. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. But by this time, it had been about almost 25 years from the initial promise. And this time, Abraham's got some doubts, doesn't he? And he says, God, how are you going to make me the father of a great nation? Eliezer's going to be my heir because I'm dead, as good as dead. I'm 100 years old. 100-year-olds don't have babies. Have you seen my wife, Sarah? She's barren. But for 25 years, Abraham had held on to this promise. But in that time, humanly speaking, the ability to fulfill what God had promised was becoming more and more impossible. Can you imagine as the calendar clicked away? Abraham's getting older and older. The promise seems to be getting further and further and further. And then God comes and says, hold on, it's coming. Abraham says, well, I trust you. I don't know how it's going to happen. God, have you seen us? But I don't know how it's going to happen. This is what Paul means in verse 18 when he says that Abraham in hope believed against hope. What does that mean? Here's what it means. There are two different types of hope present in this passage. There's this first hope that you and I can have that comes from our control and our ability to bring out a desired outcome. Let me give you an example. Say you're going to build a house, all right? And you focus on getting a good job and saving your money and finding the right builder. And it takes time to get all those things together, right? But as you're working, as you're earning a living, as you're saving money, as you find the right architect and the right contractor, you have this goal in your mind, right, of building that house. And your hope is in your ability to fulfill all those things in order to get that house built. That's a hope, right? Man, I hope I can just save a little bit extra money. I hope that I can get some overtime at work. I hope that this contractor is not an idiot, right? But that hope is based on what? Our abilities. But then there's a second type of hope here. It's a hope that is expressed completely separate from any effort that you and I can make on our part. So going back to that analogy I just presented to you, you want to build a house, but you don't have a job. You don't have any way of saving any money. You don't even have a contractor picked out. But yet, this billionaire comes to you and says, you're going to have a house, and I'm going to build it for you. Just wait on me. Now, be honest this morning. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you are going to be more dependent upon the hope that you have some control over? I don't know this guy. I don't know. I mean, he's promised me these things, but it's more assured if I can earn the money, if I can get the contractor, if I can do these things. That's the hope that you and I tend to lean on in our humanity. But that's not faith. You see, from a human perspective, we want to be confident in the things that we can see and touch and control. But Abraham believed against that hope into a greater hope. Listen, humanly speaking, there was no way he was going to have a child. Think about it. No way. But instead of saying, it's hopeless, he took God at his word. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here's the first proof that you and I actually have saving faith. I trust what God says over what I think, see, or feel. Man, this is huge, church. You want to know if you have saving faith? Do you believe God more than you believe yourself? Oftentimes, one of the greatest hindrances to saving faith is my own perception of things, right? If it looks like a duck, talks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. That's what we're conditioned to think. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't operate within our senses, and he's certainly not bound by our perception of things. Aren't you thankful for that? But here's what happens. We look at this gospel, we look at what it says, and we go, but man, you know what? I know who I am. Like, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm wicked. Man, there are people out there in this world, they don't know what goes on in my heart, but I do. There is no way that Jesus could have died for me. I'm too far gone. I hear this a lot. In people who've grown up in church but have fallen away from church, and they say, man, you know, I grew up in a Christian family, but it's not genuine to me. And I just, you know, I believed once, but I don't anymore, or I thought I believed and I don't. There's no way that God will take me now. My sins are just too bad. They're worse than everybody else. Folks, when we say things like that, listen to me, because you might be here saying those things. When we say things like that, here's what we're saying. We're saying my circumstances and my decisions were bigger and more powerful than what Jesus did for me in the gospel. We are essentially saying Christ's blood's not enough. It might be enough for everybody else's sins, but they're not bad enough for mine. And see, you're trusting what you think and what you see more than what God has said. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the very definition of saving faith is confidently believing in what we cannot see. The writer of Hebrews says this: faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Listen to me this morning. The marked evidence of our salvation cannot rest in what we see or think, and especially not in what we feel. Our faith has to rest in what we know is true because of the one who said it. There's a Christian author named Jackie Hill Perry. She's got a wonderful story. Check her out sometime. But here, she has this real simple and clear statement about faith that I want to share with you. I think it makes the point clearly. Every single thing that God has ever or will ever say is true. Just pause on that for a minute. If God is a liar, he cannot be God. And listen, there's no one else in our life who's like that. I don't care how close you are to your spouse or your parents or your children. No one else has the ability to not lie to you. But God cannot. And if God cannot lie to us, then everything he's ever said to us is true. And so here's what we have to do in response to that. The simplicity of faith is this: take God's word for it. He has told you that your sins are worse than you know, but His grace is sufficient. You are more lost than you even realize, but He has saved you fully in Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, are you going to believe that, or are you going to believe what you see about yourself? You know who the greatest liar in our life is sometimes? Us. Don't lie to yourself. Don't allow what you think or see or feel to be more powerful than what God has said about you. Abraham didn't. In hope, he believed against hope that God's promises would come true. Here's the next proof. This is where many of us get confused and attacked in our journey with faith, but here's what it is. I believe God's promise over my failings. I want you to go back in your mind with me, if you will. I want you to think about the moment you first believed, if you're a Christian. I want you to think about, man, when Jesus opened your heart to salvation and you fell in love with Him. And man, you were reading the Bible every day. You didn't know what it said. It didn't matter. Right? You were just soaking it up and you were spending time in prayer and you were telling people about Jesus every chance you got. And you didn't know a lot about Him, but what you did know, you were telling people, right? And you were coming to church and you were learning how to worship and serve Him. And then all of a sudden you find yourself cussing somebody out at school or on your way to work. All of a sudden, man, that temptation that you thought Jesus had completely taken away from you comes back into your life and you give in to it. Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you're praying for and God takes them away. And all of a sudden, you begin to say, man, there's no way that I can be saved. I mean, no Christian would say those types of things. No Christian would give in to temptation so easily. No Christian would really doubt God like I just did. And so what can happen is those failures of our life come crashing in on us, and we begin to say, man, I can't belong to Jesus if I've thought that way or said those things. One of the biggest issues that can make us doubt our faith is failure. And failure is when our actions in life do not align with the faith we proclaim to have. But you know what? Abraham dealt with that very thing. Would you look at what it says about him, though, in verse 20 of Romans chapter 4. No unbelief, though, made him waver concerning the promise of God. I want to be very careful about this. If you read certain commentaries or listen to certain people talk about this verse, they would say that the interpretation here is that Abraham never struggled with unbelief. The text is saying he didn't doubt, and that's why he didn't waver. But if you look at Abraham's life, you and I know that that's not true, right? Genesis chapter 15, the promise is given to him. You're going to be the father of a great nation. In chapter 16, what does he do? Anybody know? He sleeps with his servant Hagar. Why does he sleep with her? Because he doubted that God was going to fulfill the promise. It wasn't just his doubt, though. It was whose? His wife's. He chose to listen to his unbelieving wife and take matters into his own hands. But listen, this is so important. This was after he was declared righteous through his faith. Some of the worst moments of sin and unbelief in Abraham's life came after he was a believer. The point here is not that we won't ever struggle with unbelief or failure. The point here is that true saving faith will not allow our failure to become greater than what we know is true about the gospel. So let me give you this right here. C.S. Lewis said this. I love this. Failure cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn, on the one hand, that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, but on the other hand, that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. Now, I think here's the thing. If you grew up like me, some of y'all are struggling with what he just said. Because we have this mindset that if I'm a believer, I shouldn't be facing this stuff, man. Who does Satan attack the most, church? Us. Why? Because if he can defeat us, if he can knock us down, we're not going to talk about Jesus to anybody. And so here's what the devil does. He begins to remind us over and over and over of how far short we come. I don't have this quote in here, and I might butcher it because I didn't write it down, but Martin Luther has another one. He says, so when Satan comes into your mind and tells you you're not worthy of salvation, tell him, so what? I know that. But I know the one who lived and died for me, and where he is, I will be with him as well. Here's the point. Our salvation isn't held by how well we keep it together. Amen? That's why the Bible says he holds us in his hand and none can snatch us out. Not even ourselves. We don't have that much power. Praise God. So here's what this looks like, man. When I sin, and that leads me into just moral failure or to act in contradiction to God's commands, when that happens in my life, here's what I do. I choose to believe what God has said is true about me over my failure. One I just gave you, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, not angels or demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our failure. When I sin, I go to God and not run from him, because I've been told that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Church, you know the worst thing you and I do as Christians when we sin, is we hide it. And we don't tell anybody, or we don't tell God about it. We think that it's like that wound that we're going to cover up and it'll miraculously go away. And it doesn't. It becomes infected and it festers. Our God is a God who likes to clean things up. And the only way to get things cleaned up in our life is to go to him and confess our sin. And because of Jesus, not because of us, but because of Jesus, he looks at us and he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Church, don't spit in the face of grace because you don't measure up. You don't. And God knows that. And the provision of the gospel was made because of that. So let me give you this key point this morning. Failure is never fatal to our faith if we understand that even our failure has been forgiven. Jesus didn't just die for the sins you committed pre-conversion, all right? He died for all of your sin at one time, once for all. So the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow, and don't sit up here and tell me you're not, because we just read that if you say you don't, you call God a liar, right? So the sins that you have not even committed tomorrow have been covered under the blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So do not let failure be final in your life. So let me ask you this question this morning. Do you believe that that's true? Like, do you really believe that there is anything in your life today that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? If you do, then you have more faith in that thing than you do in Christ. If you believe that your sin can separate you from God, if you have truly trusted Christ, then you believe in the sin more than you believe in Christ. Third proof. This is one, if you're a new Christian, you might not see evidences of this a lot yet, but I think you will the longer you walk with Christ. Look at the second part of verse 20. It says that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So let me explain what that means. Notice Paul's talking about the condition of Abraham's faith. Specifically, that his faith what? Grew. You've heard the old adage, faith is like a muscle, right? The more that we exercise it, the bigger that it gets. And that's true. A sedentary faith is a dying faith. Just like everything in life. If it stops and it stops progressing, it begins to deteriorate. But how did Abraham's faith grow? Well, it says it grew as he gave glory to God. So let me ask you, we've talked about this in here before. What does it mean to give glory to God? What's a simple definition? Worship, yeah. Credit. You want to remember what glory means? It means to give credit to somebody, right? You are attributing things in your life to God's presence and work. God did that. Every time we say that, God did that, we give glory to God. And our faith acknowledges God's presence in our life, and it shows Him that we trust Him. And every time we give glory to God, our faith grows. So here's what this means. In the circumstances and the situations of your life, or in Abraham's life, every time he acknowledged God or obeyed God, he was crediting God for what happened. And so what was happening was the focus was shifting off of his own self and onto God. And every time that happens, our faith grows. You know how we weaken in our faith? By taking our eyes off God. One of the most beautiful pictures of that was when Jesus was coming across the water and he was walking on the water and all the disciples were freaking out, but Peter goes, "Hey, man, is that you?" He's like, "If it's you, Jesus, tell me to what? Let me walk with you." Jesus says, "Come on." And it's the most beautiful picture of our faith. Because as long as Abraham's eyes stayed on Christ, what happened? He walked on water too. But for our benefit, Peter looked away. And isn't that a picture of what happens when we get our focus off of God and giving glory to Him and begin to focus on ourselves, our failures, our feelings, our perceptions? We begin to sink in our faith. Another great example of this was the life of Abraham when, after God had fulfilled the promise and gave them Isaac, he said, "Okay, go kill him." What? We waited 25 years. I made some really bad decisions in those 25 years, and you forgave me, and I trusted you, and you came through, and now all for nothing? Abraham didn't say that, did he? The Bible says Abraham saddled up his donkey and his servants and his son, and he went to the mountain. So when God puts us in situations, let me give you the third proof. My faith grows each time I choose to trust God. You want to know if you have saving faith? Is it growing? Are there things or circumstances in your life that you faced years ago that you really struggle with that today you say, God was there. So I'm not going to fear like I did then because I saw God then and I trust Him to be there now. It's a very simple but very telling proof of your salvation. So let me ask you, church, do you wholeheartedly trust Him when circumstances come into your life that you're not sure of? Because He has proven His faithfulness to you in the past. Those of us who have true saving faith find that the more God puts us in those situations where we have to totally depend on Him, the more our confidence in Him grows when we watch Him do what He does. So a simple question: are you more confident today in God's presence in your life than when you first started to believe? Are you more confident in Him today than when you first believed? Here's a key point I want you to remember, and this is important. Saving faith is also sustaining faith. What does that mean, TJ? Well, you have trusted God with your soul when you believe the gospel. I want you to think about how big that is. You have said, Jesus, I believe that my eternal standing is resting in you. You have given him your eternity. But why wouldn't you trust him with everything else? You see, that's where we struggle in life. It's like we say, yeah, I'm good. My eternity is yours. But man, you can't do nothing about my kids. You can't help me with my job. You know, Jesus said something about you can't add a single minute to your life. And he says, if you can't do something as simple as that, isn't that funny that God talks about adding time to your life as being simple? And the point is this, that if we've trusted God with the most important thing in our life, can we not trust him just as equally with the lesser things? And the truth is, you can. And true saving faith proves that over and over and over in your life. Number four, we need to be careful with number four, because it can go from being the truth of God's word to what some people have twisted into this word faith theology, which is very heretical. But here's the proof that we not only have faith necessary to save us, but we are walking in faith. I believe more in God's power to do the impossible than my own logic, ability, or understanding. Here's what I believe, y'all. I hope you agree with this. I think if you are walking with God, you'll agree. The longer I walk with him as a Christian, the less and less I believe in coincidences. Do you agree with that? There's a lot less things in my life that I look at and go, oh man, that's just happenstance. That's not God, man. You see, as we grow in our faith, the more we're able to see God's hand at work in our life. Whereas when we're younger in our faith, we go, oh, well, that's really cool. Wouldn't it be awesome if that was God? As we mature in our faith, we come to an assurance that was God. Because here's what we find. The longer we walk with Christ, here's what we begin to see. We begin to see how really incapable of doing anything of eternal significance we are. Like in our life, we don't have the power that we thought we did when we first got saved, right? We're very idealistic, aren't we? We're very pragmatic in how we do things. But as God humbles us and he puts us in situations where we say, God, if you don't show up, it's not going to happen. He begins to show us how not in control we are, but how absolutely in control he is. If I can take you back again to Abraham's story, Abraham took Isaac all the way up the mountain. Not only did he take him up the mountain, but he tied him up and put him on the altar. So here's the passage I want you to see. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Remember, he says no unbelief made him waver, right? But his faith grew as he gave glory to God, and he was convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And listen, he believed that as he was raising the knife to kill the promised son. And you want to know that Abraham had faith? It had nothing to do with what he said he believed. It was the fact that he was going to kill the son of the promise, and here's why. Because he believed that God could bring him back to life. Look at what Hebrews says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. Now we say, oh, well, he didn't really kill Isaac, but in his heart, Isaac was dead. And he who had received the promises was in the very act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So how can he say he believed in the promise if he's getting ready to kill the son of the promise? Here's how. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, and from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here's what this means. When you And I say, we are fully convinced in God's power. Here's what we're saying. I don't know how it's going to happen. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's outside of my control. But I trust God more than I trust all of that. Abraham's faith, not in his understanding or his logic, but in the God who made the promise that allowed him to go forward in obedience and trust God with the results. So I want to ask you this morning, how many of you are living your life that way today? I believe that some of you, God is calling to do some stuff that absolutely scares you to death, that defies all your logic. And he's saying, do you trust me? But God, if I do this, then I won't have a job. How am I supposed to provide for my family? How am I supposed to do this and that? And God keeps saying, trust me. I love the beautiful analogy we see in the Old Testament, man, when 2 million Israelites are about to cross the Red Sea, and before they ever step foot in the water, God parts the water, right? But at the end of their journey, as they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, what do they have to do? They have to get in the water. Because it was only after they got in the water that God parted it. You see, sometimes God's going to reveal his plan before you take a step. Sometimes you got to take a step so God will reveal the plan. Both of them take faith. But a sure sign that we are trusting in the Lord is that we believe what he says more than what we think. Is that true for you this morning? Because, folks, this is true saving faith. Remember, God can't contradict himself. So if he's promised you some things, move forward in that promise and rest in it. Let me give you one more, and we're almost done this morning. One final proof of saving faith. My life, if I have true saving faith, my life will be a testimony of trust that others will benefit from. I love this last part of this passage. Look at verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You know what's so amazing about this text is that we're still talking about this guy named Abraham thousands of years after he lived. And why are we talking about him this morning? Is it because he was just this superstar of Christianity? We've just seen that he failed just like we do. He wavered just like we do. So why are we still talking about him today? It was because of the faith that he had. You see, our faith, true saving faith, is an evidential faith. Meaning people notice when we exercise this faith. So, here's what we see. It's one thing to say you believe, right? But do you show it in the world? Man, if we believe the God who says, do not worry about anything, but pray about everything, what do we show the world around us? Our worry or our prayer? If we truly believe that the God who says, cast all your cares upon me because he cares for you, if we truly believe that, are we still walking around with the weight of the world on our shoulders? You see, true faith becomes evident in taking God at his word and following through in obedience. And that's a key. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks, about what obedience in our salvation looks like. But Abraham's life of faith left a legacy that is still speaking today. And the beauty of this passage is that it's the case for us too. People are looking at your life. And not just your coworkers, not just the people at your gym or on your sports teams. Man, your family is looking at your life. So spouses, let me ask you, does your spouse see the evidence of your faith? How many of you are married this morning? You'll agree with this. We don't usually feel the same way about things together, do we? My wife and I have what we call a seesaw marriage, or I call it that. And it's the most beautiful thing, because when she's losing her mind and falling apart, I seem to be having a pretty good day. And then it's vice versa. And you know why that is? Because God in His good grace has given you each other to be an example of faith to each other. Some of the loudest testimonies of God's goodness live in your house. So let me ask you, are you showing them your faith? And your kids. Parents, do your kids see your faith? And you're sitting at the table and you're trying to figure out how the bills are going to get paid, and you're going back and forth and you're racking your brain. When they come in and try to interrupt your time, do you snap their head off? And you say, man, you understand what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to keep us above water here. Or are you going, hey, can we pray about this? God has promised to meet all of our needs. Come on, let's pray about this. One of the hardest things about being a parent for me is the vulnerability that God puts us in when it comes to our kids. We work so hard, man, we work so hard at trying to save our children from seeing the realities of life, don't we? But you know the greatest thing we can do for our kids is show them how to walk through those hard times with faith. We have a good God, and He's promised to provide all of our needs. We're going to ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Man, that's what He does. Not y'all pray. I'm talking about example. We're going to pray in a minute, I promise. So what about at home? We talked about at home. What about at work, man? Do your coworkers, do your teammates, young people on your teams, your classmates, do they see your life of faith? The wonderful thing about faith is that we get a chance to display it over and over and over. It's not a chore. It's a beautiful piece of our sanctification. So we've looked at these five things this morning, and I trust that as we've gone through these five things, you have looked at them from the perspective of your life. And you've asked, is this true for me? Remember, I said in the beginning, you won't do these things perfectly. They may not all be present at the same time. But let me ask you, are you encouraged this morning that you see these fruits? Jesus said, you will know the tree by its what? By its fruit. And my hope and my prayer is that you look in your life and you see that God is faithful to you. And He has given you the faith to walk forward. So the true saving faith is a faith in God that is proven over and over and over. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, as we hear the truth of your word, Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit is going through the rows of this room, and that you are confirming the reality and the condition of the faith of every person. Lord, the hard part about this message is that faith is not something that can be taught. It's got to be lived. And Lord, we're grateful for the example of Abraham. As we've looked at his life and we've seen that and the ups and the downs and the good times and the not good times, one thing that shined through was that he believed you. And so, Father, I ask that maybe the main thing that comes away from this time today is not so much the condition of our faith this morning, but in who our faith rests in. It's been made very clear, we can't trust our circumstances. We can't trust other people's circumstances. We can't trust our own feelings. But Father, you've made it abundantly clear that we can trust you. And so, Father, I just pray right now that even after we leave this place today, that this message would continue to just roll around in our minds. And Lord, it would allow us to have conversations with you about our faith and maybe the hard circumstances that we thought were working against it have actually shown to prove the legitimacy of it. So, Lord, I trust that you will do with this message what I can't, which is take it through your Holy Spirit's power and make it take root in our hearts. And Father, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to see this life of faith as an opportunity to be intentional about showing the world how good you are to us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for displaying that love for us in a way that it's hard for us to fathom. And Lord, I ask as we end our time together this morning that, God, as we sing about this love, we would sing it not from our mouth, but from our hearts to you in worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.